I had Juanita put in chapter 6 to 8. We're actually just going to stop at 7. Chapter 6 and 7, we're going to look at Hosea this morning as we continue our series in the Minor Prophets. Some of you will be aware that if you've been in our home, and most of you have, you'll be aware that I'm renovating, have been renovating for a long time. When we first moved into our house, the basement was kind of half done, and I say kind of on purpose. It was pretty half baked. Can I use that expression? When we moved in, one of the first things I discovered was that a bearing post had been removed under our front landing, and then they realized obviously that that was a bad thing, so they took a piece of wood and kind of jammed it under there to kind of hold that up. So it was a little sketchy, to say the least. The wiring downstairs was a complete rat's nest. The insulation up between the joists was all folded up like an accordion, and if you know anything about insulation, it doesn't serve its purpose when it's all messed up like that. It needs to sit in there straight. And not only that, we had a kind of a half washroom downstairs without a door. In fact, it didn't have a doorway. It just kind of had a section of wall missing with a shower curtain strung across it. Needless to say, that didn't bless my mother-in-law's heart when she came to visit us in those early days. So slowly over the years, a little bit quicker more recently, I have been ripping down the stuff that is pretty half-baked and trying to build it properly, put it together in a way that is solid and proper, fully baked, if you will. One of the things, though, that I'm learning is that when you're doing home renovations, a bad thing to do, probably bad to do not only while you're doing home renovations, but afterwards, too, is to watch Mike Holmes on Homes. Because as you watch that show, I realize, like, I see what he does, and I'm just like, wow, that's so much better than what I did. That's fully baked. And I just have this sense that if he were to come into my basement and walk around and see the things that I have done, that he might shake his head in disgust and call what I've done half-baked. This morning, as we look at these two chapters, Hosea 6 and 7, this oracle spoken by Hosea the prophet to the people of Israel and the 10 northern tribes, we are going to discover that God, through Hosea, calls Israel half-baked, a loaf not turned over. That is, part of it's baked, part of it's not. A loaf that is half-baked, if you will. We've been walking through Hosea, and the early chapters were focused on his life and the metaphor that God called him to live out, to marry a promiscuous woman, a woman who was unfaithful. They had three children and had symbolic names. We looked at that in the first three chapters. And then chapter 4 to 14 are a collection of oracles, words that Hosea spoke to the nation of Israel over a number of years prior to them going into exile under Assyria in 722 B.C., Today, we're going to look at the oracle that we find in chapter 6 and 7. And there are three things that I want to do with you. We're going to walk through the text first, and I'm going to unpack it for you. There's some detail that we'll have to skip over just because of time. But we'll unpack the specifics of what's going on in this oracle. Second, I want us to reflect on the problem that Israel has. What is their problem? And then third, I want to explain the solution to their problem. So follow along in your Bibles, if you will. We'll begin with chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will lead us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. Now, after all that we've unpacked as far as Hosea's oracles thus far, this probably strikes us as incredibly hopeful, right? One of the things that I'm struggling with as I preach through Hosea is that you know, the message every week is kind of, you're unfaithful and judgment's coming, you're unfaithful and judgment's coming. And I say to the Lord Jesus, like, I can't preach the same sermon every week till we get to the end of the book, can I? But that seems to be what's going on. So here we see this, and it seems really positive. They say, come, let's return to the Lord. That's what Hosea's been saying. Return to the Lord. Repent. Acknowledge God. Know God. And it seems that they're doing that, right? But what we're going to discover is that this This is pretense. This is not genuine repentance. Things seem to be good, but in fact, they are presuming on God. See, they've come to this conclusion about God that God has punished them. He has wounded them. We read that in the end of chapter 5. He will tear them to pieces. God said that he'll judge them. And they think automatically that there's this cycle. So God will do that, and then he'll automatically heal us. I mean, God will forgive us. God will restore us. That's God's job. And so let's go through the motions of repenting. Let's turn to him. Let's do these things, and God will give us what we want. They're seeking to manage God. They're seeking to manipulate him. This is not genuine repentance, and we see that as we move on, verses 4 to 10. God speaks through Hosea, "What can I do with you, Ephraim?" Ephraim was the largest tribe of the 10 northern tribes. That tribe name is used for the whole nation. "What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. Therefore, I cut you in pieces with my prophets. I killed you with the words of my mouth. Then my judgments go forth like the sun. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. As at Adam, they have broken the covenant. They were unfaithful to me there. Gilead is a city of evildoers, stained with footprints of blood. As marauders lie in ambush for a victim, so do bands of priests. They murder on the road to Shechem, carrying out their wicked schemes. I have seen a horrible thing in Israel. There Ephraim is given to prostitution. Israel is defiled." See, their turning to God is mere pretense. They're presuming on God. If we go through the motions of repentance, God will heal us. That's his job. That's how it works, like the seasons. But we see here that they're merely going through the motions, that their love is not sincere, that it is feeble and fleeting. It's described, God says, like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. It's not real. It's not genuine. They're approaching God as if he was one of the Canaanite Baals that they can manipulate and manage. God is after transforming their hearts. He says, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." See, they're going through the motions of coming to God and offering those sacrifices. They're doing the religious stuff. But God didn't, it wasn't his plan to institute a religion to give people things to do by which to try and manage him or control his actions. God entered into a covenant. He called them to be his people, and he would be their God. That he would love them and bless them and care for them. That they were to love him and obey him and walk in fellowship with him. But they've missed the point. They're doing the religious thing. They're seeking to manipulate God, to get God to do what they want. We read on, verse 11, "Also for you, Judah, a harvest is appointed." Just a quick aside, that's just a word to Judah in the south. Hosea's message is primarily geared to the north, and so whether this was originally part of Hosea's message or whether later on as the book was put down on paper, someone wrote this in, it's kind of this note to Judah, hang on, your day of reckoning is coming too. And we know that the southern tribe of Judah was also judged and went into exile about 150 years after Israel. We read on, "Whenever I would restore the fortunes of my people, whenever I would heal Israel, the sins of Ephraim are exposed and the crimes of Samaria revealed. They practice deceit. Thieves break into houses. Bandits rob in the streets. But they do not realize that I remember all their evil deeds. Their sins engulf them. They are always before me." You see, what happens is that in this catalog of sins, what we see is that Israel, they're going through the motions, they're coming to God, they're offering sacrifices, they're thinking that that will somehow restore things, God will heal them, he'll give them what they want. And what they fail to even grasp is that the problem is actually their lives that are filled with evil and sin. It doesn't even cross their mind that the real issue is their relationship with God. You see, they don't remember God's revelation, but God says, "I remember you and your sin. I see it all. It's all before me." And we read on, verses 3 and following. "They delight the king with their wickedness, the princes with their lies, They are all adulterers, burning like an oven, whose fire the baker need not stir, from the kneading of the dough till it rises. On the day of the festival of our king, the princes become inflamed with wine, and he joins hands with the mockers. Their hearts are like an oven. They approach him with intrigue. Their passion smolders all night, and in the morning it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven. They devour their rulers. All their kings fall, and none of them calls on me. An interesting series of metaphors that we encounter here. And what we need to remember is some of what's going on in the nation of Israel politically in this season. Remember, Israel went through kings in rapid succession. There were six kings within 12 years. Four of them were assassinated. There's all this political intrigue. Someone would take the throne, and in one case, a month later, another case, 3 months later, someone else killed him and became king, only to be assassinated. This season of incredible political instability in the nation. And that's part of what Hosea is speaking about their plotting, their wicked plotting, smoldering of conspirators in their plots to kill kings. With burning fire, sin's destructive power, they're devouring, verse 7, all of them are hot as an oven, they devour their rules, all their rulers, and all their kings fall, none of them calls on me. All these kings take the throne, and this political intrigue is going on. But none of these kings call on God. None of these kings know God. None of these kings seek God. And one of the things you need to understand about kingship in Israel is that the king was to represent God. The king was God's ruler on earth, his vice regent, if you will. And these kings don't call on God. And there's murder after murder, assassination after assassination, the plotting and conspiracies, the smoldering of evil plotting. Verses 8 to 10, we read on. Ephraim mixes with the nations. Ephraim is a flat loaf not turned over. Foreigners sap his strength, but he does not realize it. His hair is sprinkled with gray, but he does not notice. Israel's arrogance testifies against him, but despite all this, he does not return to the Lord his God or search for him. The metaphor shifts a little bit, still with the oven and the fire, but it really shifts to baking, if you will, to the kitchen. Says there in verse 8, Ephraim mixes with the nations. The imagery is that of baking, where you would mix flour and oil, and you'd mix that together. And Hosea is saying, God is saying through Hosea that Israel is mixed with the nations. These people who he called to be set apart, to be holy, a holy nation, a nation of priests, people who would represent his character, his goodness, the beauty of his glory. To the world. They were to be set apart, to be holy. And yet they're mixed with the nations. They're mixed in. They've failed in their purpose. And that's where we come to this half-baked metaphor. They are a loaf, a flat loaf not turned over, half-baked. A loaf that is not good for anything. A loaf that is useless. A loaf that is not fulfilling its purpose. That's God's metaphor for his people. They have failed to be who they were called to be. Not only that, but we read on and we see this note of coming judgment, that Israel's life is coming to an end. Foreigners sap his strength, but he does not realize it. His hair is sprinkled with gray, but he does not notice. Israel is pictured there as an old man approaching the end of his life. His strength is dissipating. His hair is turning gray, and yet Israel is oblivious to what's going on. Completely unaware. We read on the last portion of the text, verses 11 to 16. Ephraim is like a dove, easily deceived and senseless, now calling to Egypt, now turning to Assyria. When they go, I will throw my net over them. I will pull them down like the birds in the sky. When I hear them flocking together, I will catch them. Woe to them, because they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, because they have rebelled against me. I long to redeem them. But they speak about me falsely. They do not cry out to me from their hearts, but wail on their beds. They slash themselves, appealing to their gods for grain and new wine, but they turn away from me. I train them and strengthen their arms, but they plot evil against me. They do not turn to the Most High. They are like a faulty bow. Their leaders will fall by the sword because of their insolent words. For this they will be ridiculed in the land of Egypt. what started off with this momentary sense of hope they've turned to God, we see is utterly false. They're foolish. They're deceived. They're turning from nation to nation to nation for help and not to Yahweh. They're engaged not in crying out to Yahweh from the heart, but engaged in pagan ritual worship, slashing themselves on their bed, crying out to the Baals of Canaan for provision of food, grain, and new wine. And in the midst of that, you can hear the longing of God's heart. He says, I long to redeem them. I long to redeem them. God says, I trained them. I gave them strength. But they have turned away. They have turned away. So that's the text. And we see a problem, don't we? I want to ask a question that begs to be asked. What is Israel's problem? God is calling to them. He's calling them to obey him. He's longing to have them walk with him in faithfulness. They're being threatened with coming judgment. Any fool can see what they should do, right? Anyone can see this. Why? Why are they so foolish? Why are they so stubborn? I remember when I was a kid, a teenager, reading the story of the Old Testament, God's people, and I thought, what complete idiots. God leads them through the Red Sea, and then they make a golden calf. Like, what's the problem? It's so clear. It's so clear. Just repent. Turn to God. Stop being unfaithful. Stop worshiping the Baals and obey Yahweh. When we ask that question, what's the problem? Is it not clear to us? Well, get your act together, Israel, or judgment is coming. Smarten up. But they won't. They don't. They can't. Why? Because they are slaves. The Bible tells us that we are all sinners, but it says more than that. It says that we are slaves to sin. The Bible teaches that sin is not just an action. Sin is not just things that we do. Sin is a power. It is a power that enslaves us. Tim Keller says this, every sinful action has a suicidal, destructive power upon the faculty that put that action forth. When you sin with your mind, that sin shrivels your rationality. When you sin with your heart or your emotion, that sin shrivels your emotions. When you sin with your will, that sin destroys and dissolves your will and your willpower and self-control. He says, sin is the suicidal action of the self against the self. Sin is a power that enslaves. Sin destroys freedom. Sin shrivels up who we are. And he says, all sin, essentially, all sin is addiction. Every sinful action becomes like an addiction. It brings a power into your life that operates like an addiction. And here's how an addiction works, right? You experience some distress in your life, some pain, some need. You experience this distress, and you choose to deal with that distress in your life with some agent, whatever it is. Maybe it's alcohol, maybe it's shopping, maybe it's success, maybe it's money, maybe it's sex or pornography. Whatever it is, you choose an agent to deal with that distress in your life. And that agent promises you satisfaction. That agent promises you joy. It promises escape. It promises control, relief. But when you turn to that addicting agent as a way of dealing with your distress, three things happen. The addiction pattern plays itself out in your life. First is the tolerance dynamic. You need more and more and more. What worked yesterday doesn't satisfy your heart today. And so you turn to that sin, that agent, to satisfy more and more, to look for relief, to look for escape. You look to it more and more. And then the second part of the addiction pattern is denial. You stop being able to think properly. You begin to rationalize behavior you know is destroying you. You know is not healthy. You know that buying a new pair of jeans is not going to make everything in life good. You know that a little bit more success or a little bit more money is going to feel empty in a few days or weeks or months. You know that this thing that you are turning to for satisfaction and joy and fulfillment and relief is not going to work, but your mind is beginning to shrivel and you begin to reason selectively. You rationalize things. You cannot think properly anymore. And then third, you experience that your willpower is dissolved and destroyed. You end up feeling more and more distress, and you try to deal with that distress by turning back to that agent that you know only causes more distress. And you spiral deeper and deeper into the addiction of sin. Sin is a power that enslaves us. It is not just an action. That's how sin works in our lives. Sin takes over. Sin ultimately is living for anything other than God rather than God. Craving something other than God more than you crave God. Making something else lesser than God more important than God. And when we do this, our lives shrivel. Our emotions shrivel, our minds shrivel, our willpower shrivels. See, here's what this looks like. There are four words that every one of us is guilty of saying. If only I had. When we experience distress, as we walk through life, we say, if only I had, you fill in the blank. If only I had this, then all would be well. If only I had this, then life would be good. If only I had this, then my pain would be gone. If only I had. But here, this is the thing about our hearts. Jonathan Edwards says this, sin turns the heart into a fire. And just as there has never been a fire that said, I've had enough fuel, I'm fine now, so there has never been a sinful heart that has said, I've had enough of blank. You fill it in. Money will never be enough. Sex will never be enough. Relationships will never be enough. You fill in the blank. What is it you turn to? It will never satisfy. A fire never says, I've had enough fuel. Fires always demand more and more. They suck in oxygen and they destroy. Sin will destroy us. It enslaves us. We are sin addicts, enslaved by sin. That was Israel's problem. And that is the issue in our lives as well. That sin is not just bad things we do. Sin is a power that captures us, that holds us captive, that enslaves us and draws us deeper and deeper and deeper into sin so that we do foolish things that any sane person can see are not right, are not going to satisfy us. Just like we can sit here and say that about Israel. So what is the solution? How do we get out of this downward spiral of sin's addictiveness? How do we get free from the enslavement of sin in our lives? Well, first God intervenes. God intervenes. God moves first. God takes the first step. God wakes us up. God makes us alive. In Colossians 2, we read, when you were dead in your sins, God made you alive. God moves first. God breaks into our lives and He gives us life. He raises the dead. Those who are spiritually dead, He makes spiritually alive. That's new birth. That's regeneration. That's what the Spirit does. Scripture teaches us that this movement of God in our lives is His intervention. That's the first step. And then secondly, we need to realize this, that the way to get out from enslaving sin is not to beat ourselves up more and more. It's not simply to try harder to pull ourselves up by our spiritual bootstraps. Some of you are familiar with the old TV show Bob Newhart. There's an episode, he's a counselor, and a woman comes to see him. She has this phobia of being buried in a box, I think, or being put in a small place, a box. And so here's his counsel to her. Stop it! And he charges her. That's all you gotta do, stop it! That doesn't work with sin. You can't say, just stop it. It won't work. It won't work. You cannot pull yourself up by your spiritual bootstraps. What we need is transformed appetites. In our brokenness, in our rebellion, we have appetites for lesser things, things lesser than God. We've turned to sinful things. and sought in them satisfaction and joy and peace and relief that ultimately only comes through God. And so the way forward is not simply trying to obey harder, trying harder. What is needed desperately, the way to get out from under enslaving sin, is to taste and to see the goodness of God. Tim Keller states this: the solution, the way to get out from under enslaving habits, the secret to freedom is this. You've got to worship. You've got to sense the greatness, the beauty, the glory of God and what He's done for you. You've got to worship Him. You've got to have weeping worship, glorious worship. You've got to be moved to tears and laughter. You've got to see the glory of God and be transformed in worship. It's only as our love for God displaces love for lesser things that your life will be transformed. It's the only way to get free from the enslaving power of sin. How do we experience genuine worship? If I want to spend quality time with my kids, with my sons, I can't simply sit down with my calendar and say, okay, Calvin, you've got from 8 till 8:30 on Tuesday. That'll be my time with you. You know, I'll sit down, ask you some deep questions. You can share deeply. It'll be good quality time. It's going to be really awesome. As father and son, we're going to grow so much. It's going to be great. It doesn't work that way, does it? The only way to have quality time is by having lots and lots of quantity time to be around. You know, quality time just kind of hiccups into life when I'm on the way to Home Depot with one of my kids, or when I'm sitting at home doing the budget and one of them comes to me, or when I tuck them in at bed. Those times just come. And it's the same with God. You can't just schedule, okay, I'm going to have this deep time of worship. We need to seek God. We need to devour His Word and see the glory of His grace for us, the magnitude of His love for us. We need to be in prayer. We need to be in corporate worship. We need lots and lots of quantity time with God. We need to be praying without ceasing. We need to be seeking Him in every area of our life. And there will be moments where God breaks in and our eyes are open and we see the marvelous transforming grace of God and His love. And our hearts will be stirred and we'll worship. And that is the only thing that can set us free from sin's enslaving power. It is the only thing. And then our if only will be transformed. It will no longer be if only I had some lesser thing. It will be, oh, if only I could sense His presence. If only I could know Him more deeply. And then you will be free. Then you will be transformed. Then you will taste and see that the Lord is good. See, then the tolerance effect is reversed, because God is the only master who doesn't enslave. He's the only master who loves us and sets us free. If you are here today and you've never put your faith in Jesus, you've never acknowledged what His Word says, that your heart is evil and rebellious, that you have gone your own way, that you've sought to be in the driver's seat, I want to say to you that there is only one thing that will satisfy you. There is only one way for you to be free, and that is for you to cry out to Jesus, to surrender to Him, to admit your utter need, and to trust Him, to trust in His love, His grace, His forgiveness, His goodness, to taste and to see that He is good, and begin to worship the one who is worthy of your worship. The one who made you. And through worshiping Him, resting in Him, your passions will be transformed. The fire that burns in your heart will not be a fire that consumes negatively. You will be set free from sin that enslaves you. You'll be renewed in His image, the one who made you and loves you and died for you and wants to walk in fellowship with you. So cry out to Him today. The Lord is near. But what about the rest of us who have put our faith in Jesus before, we've been walking with Jesus. What is God's word to us this morning through this text? Because we've already put our faith in Jesus. But if you're like me, as we walk through this text, you know, I won't say this for you, but I see as I look at Israel's story, I see people who've lost their way, people who are just going through the motions, people whose love is feeble and fleeting, whose lives are filled with sin, whose passions are misplaced and misdirected, people who blend in with the people around them, the nations around them, rather than standing apart in holiness, reflecting the character of God. They have strayed from God. And I think if we're honest, most of us can say, yeah, you know, there are points in that story that I recognize in my own life. We see our guilt. We see our failure. We recognize that there are times when Israel's story is our story. What are we to do? What's the solution for us? What is it that Jesus wants to say this morning? You know, as men and women of God who struggle, we imagine that God is disappointed with us. We imagine that he is tolerating us. But I want to say to you that the Apostle Paul says, no, that's not the case. He says that before the foundation of the world was laid, he chose you to adopt you, to make you holy and blameless in his sight. I want to say to you this morning that God is not disappointed in you. He is at work in you. On good days and difficult days, God has not abandoned you. How amazing is the God of the Bible that in the face of our sin, that in the face of our inability, in the face of our weakness and hypocrisy, he continues to pour out his grace upon us. Ephesians 1 says this, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of his grace that he has lavished upon us. Isn't that an amazing word? The riches of his grace that he has lavished upon us. Lavished, it's abundant, it's plentiful, it's extravagant, it's over-the-top grace. And when we struggle, and when we fall, and we scrape our spiritual knees, God is not watching you with disgust. God does not regret saving you. There is no sin in your life, past, present, or future, that is more powerful than the cross of Jesus Christ. Christ not only saved you from your sins in the past, Jesus just didn't just forgive everything in the past and say to you, now pull your socks up, get your act together. From here on, it's about you, so smarten up. God did not say that. Jesus saved us from all our sin, past, present, and future. He pours out the riches of his grace lavishly upon us. It is extravagant. Christ is even right now saving you. He will not let you go. He will not turn away from you. No matter what you've done, no matter where you're at this morning, you do not disgust him. You cannot surprise him. He loves you, and he pours out his lavish grace upon you. Yeah, well, you say, you don't know. You don't know how I've messed up. You don't know the brokenness, the wickedness of my heart. And if Jesus were here, he is here. He shakes his head and says, no, you don't understand. I paid the price in full. You are holy and blameless in my sight, adopted. I have poured out my grace upon you extravagantly. And brothers and sisters, when we see that, when our eyes are opened to the amazing grace of Jesus, our hearts will be moved to worship. Our hearts will be moved to worship. And it's worship that will lead to us living lives of freedom, lives of obedience, lives of holiness. Worship is the key. Worship the one, worshiping the one who made us will transform your heart. Worshiping the one who died to set you free will transform your passions and desires. Worshiping the one who has poured out the riches of his grace lavishly upon you will radically, radically transform your life. Worship is the key. there is a fire that will burn in each one of us. And it will either be a fire that leads us in this spiral into sin and sin's enslavement, or it will be a fire that burns with a growing love for God, who loves us, who has been gracious to us, who calls you his daughter, his son. Amen.